Well, good evening. It's good to gather again with you in Jesus' name to worship our God together. Let me read you these words from Psalm. Oh, I've lost it now. Where's it gone? There we are. Psalm 43, and then we'll pray and sing. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Let's pray. O Father, we are glad to avail ourselves of this privilege to echo the words of this psalmist, to ask you, Father, to send out your light and your truth, who is surely your Son and your Word, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, being the great leader and shepherd of his people, would bring us even to your dwelling place, our Father in heaven, and that found in your presence, filled with the Holy Spirit, with our eyes fixed upon your Son, the Lord Jesus, we would see you and be filled with exceeding joy. O Lord, make these things true for us even today. Allow us to taste these things that are ours and that we shall surely taste to the fullest. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're talking about the armour of God this evening. So if you turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 59, we have a reference to at least one or two of those pieces of armour that Paul was drawing on when he wrote about them in Ephesians that we'll look at later. So turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 59 for our first reading from verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run into evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Amen. And then if you turn with me to Matthew and chapter 4. Just like in Isaiah 59, we have here Jesus Christ standing in for man who fails. Matthew and chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words to us. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 6. Having considered spiritual warfare more generally this morning, we're looking this evening at the equipment that the Apostle Paul says that we have been given by God our Father in heaven. He mentions this armor, doesn't he, in this little section, the defensive equipment that we have been given, which includes things like a shield, a helmet, and a breastplate, and so forth. But there's also an offensive element in here as well, isn't there? The sword of the Spirit. So let's read this little section then in Ephesians 6 from verse 10. "Finally, my brethren," or my brothers, or brothers and sisters, "be strong in the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus, "and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God," that is of the Father, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the plans of the devil. For we do not wrestle or battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against evil spirits, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, when we come to the armour of God in Ephesians 6, it's usually taken like this, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard many sermons on it or read about it. It often features in those little devotional books because it lends itself to that sort of partitioning of piece one, piece two, piece three, and it's quite neat like that. So you might have heard things like it, and we normally take it like that, going piece by piece through this kit that the Father has given to Christians, thinking about how the pieces of the armour represent different aspects of the Christian life, and they help us in spiritual warfare. So we might look at it like that when we consider the defensive element of this armour in verses 14 to 17, the defensive armour that he's given. The first thing that is said here is the belt of truth. Now, when we think about the role of objective truth in our lives, do you know what the word objective means? I wish I hadn't asked that question, because I don't know, really. I've not got a dictionary on me. It means that which just doesn't change, does it? It's regardless of the circumstances, this truth is true. So regardless of what happens, God loves his people. Regardless of what happens, Jesus will forgive those who confess their sins, and so forth. These are objective truths. Regardless of what's going on in the world, this is the truth. And Paul says that as Christians, we're to put on the belt of truth and have that objective truth that will carry us through. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, doesn't he? And the accuser of the brethren. Have you heard that one as well? Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. But it is this objective truth which will steady you when those lies and accusations come. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've had experiences like that yourself? Troubling thoughts, doubts, fears, worries, accusations. An objective truth can keep us steady when these storms come. Satan and his angels may come to you and say, "You're no Christian." And we can take ourselves in hand and speak to ourselves with the objective truth. We can say back to him things like Ephesians 1:13, "In him I trusted after I heard the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation. In Jesus, having believed, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And you can take these truths in hand and say they are bigger, they're stronger, they are more sure than the lies of the evil one. We're vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Did you know that? We're vulnerable without truth, without the truth. He comes to us with accusations. "You did this, you did that, you thought this, you didn't do that, you didn't do this. And you know when you tried your best there, well, you failed. You know when you did that, well, you displeased God. You know when you did that, well, you sinned. You've taken yourself out of the favour of God your Father in heaven." And we can come back to him with the objective truth that the Son of God loves me. He gave himself for me. My God in heaven, my Father, he's given me his own Son. Will he not give with him all things to me? So there's the belt of truth that holds us tight when the going gets tough. And the next piece we've got is the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to go through these quite quickly. The breastplate of righteousness. What's that? I don't know if you're one of these who draws things. You can draw it, can't you? You can draw all this armour. It's a great one for Sunday schools. They get to colour it all in, get the yellow out for the breastplate of righteousness. Well, righteousness and justice in the Bible are often, not always, but often, the same thing. Often described as exactly the same thing in the Bible. It is doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. So this refers to a personal holiness, making sure in our own lives that everything's in the right place, the things we are in step with the will of God. It makes us, when we live a life that's like this, when we are marked by our own personal holiness, when we wear a breastplate of righteousness, it makes us impenetrable to the accusations and the temptations of evil. When we can say to Satan and his angels, "No, I don't do that. That's not something I'm really into, that particular sin." When we can say when temptation comes our way, "No, I won't do that because of my breastplate of righteousness," as it were. Or when the accusations come thick and fast, we can say, "No, I'm not guilty of that." This particularly marks the Psalms, doesn't it? Where the psalmist is praying and he's confident about where he stands with God. It's as if he's got this armour on. His own righteousness, his own holiness, his own good standing with God. And it gives us confidence when we have a degree of personal holiness in our lives and we're in the right place when it comes to our relationship with God. The next thing we have is the boots of preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a mouthful, isn't it? You know, the gospel is going to sustain us all our lives long, isn't it? And forever and ever more. In the long march that is the Christian life, we need good boots. And this gospel is what's going to keep us going when the going is tough. When everything else in life seems to fall away, when the ground underneath us seems to crumble, when things seem so unsteady, when the floor gets pulled underneath us by some sort of calamity or terrible providence, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ which is our solid footing, which keeps us steady, which keeps us going. Maybe your translation says, "the boots of the readiness of the gospel." What do you think that means? What does that make you think of? The readiness of the gospel. It gives you the idea, doesn't it, of being prepared and swift and constant in sharing this gospel, in proclaiming this gospel, on my feet, taking me quickly to that place where I'm speaking to people about the gospel. And these are the things that are going to keep us going and keep us safe from the evil one when we are constantly speaking with one another and others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Above all, Paul says, that's interesting, isn't it? Above all, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And this is related to truth that we've mentioned a few times. It's related to truth. When the attacks come in that would otherwise cause us to doubt or disbelieve, we decide to exercise faith in Jesus, who is the truth. We decide that. If you think about the Old Testament saints and you think of that man of faith. If I say man of faith, who do you think of in the Old Testament? Who is the father of the faithful? Abraham, isn't it? Abraham, he's the one we remember as the great faithful one. And when he was well past the age of having kids and his wife, when he was really knocking on in his life, and he knew there was no chance, earthly speaking, of having children, and the Lord promised he would have children, and after years and years and years and years and years and years, still no kids, he decided to believe it. He took himself in hand, he lifted the shield of faith, and he believed it. And at times, he wavered, he wondered, is this really going to happen? And he spoke to the Lord about it, but he lifted that shield of faith, and it defended him from disbelief and doubt. And so we do. We exercise faith, like all the saints have down history. The Lord is our shield himself, isn't he? Says so in various places, like Psalm 5 that we looked at a few Wednesdays ago. Proverbs 30, the Lord says, I am a shield to my people. I defend them. I'll defend them against Satan. I'll defend them against hell. I'll defend them against temptation. And so we trust him. The last but one is the helmet of salvation. When you hear the word salvation, it's quite a fat word, isn't it? For us, it means so much. But here it's like related to setting free, vindication, being saved from slavery, from we're being rescued in this sense of salvation. It's that mercy of God the Father in Jesus Christ crucified, which crowns us as free children of God. So when evil comes our way and tempts us into certain paths of evil, or tempts us to think in certain ways that are not Christian, we can say, hang on, I am crowned with salvation. I wear a helmet of salvation. I have been set free. I am a child of God. I don't serve you anymore. I have died to sin and I live a new life in Jesus Christ. Imagine you fancy getting out of cold, wet Wales. I don't know why you would want to do that, but let's say you do, and you want to move to Spain or something, somewhere nice and warm. You move abroad and you settle in. And then you get a letter in the post from Her Majesty saying, you owe me some taxes. And you can say, now hang on, Your Majesty. Well, with all due respect, I don't live in your country anymore. You've no right over me anymore. Or something like that. I don't know how that works or if that's even the case. But you get the point. You don't live there anymore. You're not under that king. You're not under that monarch anymore. And so it is when we have died to sin, when we wear that helmet of salvation, when we're crowned with the mercy of God, we no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. We don't do their bidding. We live for Jesus Christ instead. And so we're set free. And the last one then is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. Now, apparently, it was George Washington who first said, the best defense is a good offense. Sounds a bit patriotic to me. Maybe some American patriot made that up. But there you have it. The best defense is a good offense. And here we have the best offense, the best defense in this armor is this sword, the Word of God. It's our offensive weapon with which we can parry off Satan. It's that truth, isn't it, that we talked about earlier, that keeps us steady and sees him off. It's that which the Lord Jesus himself used in his temptation, when he, in the weakness of our flesh, was faced with none other than Satan. It is the truth that sent him running. It's the truth which kept Jesus Christ safe. And when we go on our offensives, when we have to battle against Satan, and against his angels, when we are up against the father of lies, it is the word of truth that will keep us safe. Now, that's the armor of God. Do you think that all we said is a good way of looking at the armor of God? I think it's quite good, don't you? I hope I haven't wasted your time. I think that's quite good. That's a beneficial way, isn't it, of looking at the armor of God. There's all sorts of good stuff in there. I've skimmed over it quite quickly. We can pray about that. We can use the things that come out of this sort of way of looking at the armor of God to reform our lives, to make us better soldiers for Jesus Christ, to teach us how to live the good Christian life to the constant consternation of Satan. You could pray this, couldn't you? I don't know if you're in the habit of taking a Bible to bed, but maybe you can take a Bible to bed tonight, and you can read before you fall asleep about the armor of God again, and you can just read it over once more, and you can think about it a bit, and then you can pray. Do you think you could pray this passage? You can pray the armor of God. Do you think you could do that? Lord, give me the truth. Give me that truth. Help me to read and to really understand and to know the gospel that you've given me. Crown me with that salvation, that I might know my freedom from Satan. Help me in my righteous living, that I might constantly confound him who would have me to live another way, the old way. Help me to live that righteous life that will give me confidence in the world. Give me courage in sharing the gospel with people, that I might be a strong Christian, able to stand. So it is very good, but I dare tell you that there's a better way of looking at the armor of God. You see, Paul is using a metaphor to make a point. And unfortunately, we sometimes fall into the habit of making the metaphor the point. Do you know what I mean by that? We end up wondering about what types of shield was it that Paul was referring to. Was it one of these little ones, or was it one of these big ones that covers the whole body? And you'll hear people spend loads of time talking about it. What sort of sword was it? A Greek one or a Roman one? Was it long? Was it short? Was it broad? Was it flat or two-edged? And people can talk about all sorts of things all day long. There's lots and lots of pages and lots of books talking about what sort of sword Paul might have had in mind when he talked about it. And what we've done there is we've made the metaphor the point. And we've missed the point. You might have heard things like that. And dare I say that Paul is the one pulling his hair out, if he had any. I think, was he bald? I don't know. He was pulling his hair out about when we miss the point and we're talking about the metaphor when we should be talking about the point. What is the point? There are better things to go home and think about than just armor. Listen to what Jerome said in 420 AD. From what we read of the Lord Jesus throughout the scriptures, it is obvious that the armor is Christ himself. It is he who we are asked to put on. It is the same thing to say, put on the whole armor of God, and to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can fast forward to 1655, William Gurnall, a Puritan. He said, what is this armor? First and foremost, says William Gurnall, by armor is meant Christ. We read of putting on the Lord Jesus, where Christ is set forth under the notion of armor. And so Paul is telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, implying this much at least, that until we put on Jesus Christ, we are unarmed and we are undefended. And when we look at it like that, when we see that this armor is none other than Jesus Christ, then it cracks open the passage. We're set free. No more doubt and wondering and stupid, pointless questions about what sort of boots they were and how high the heels were. Or how wide the belt was. I actually had to read about that, you know. How wide was this belt? Was it one of these little ones? Is it about keeping your clothes in? Or is it about defending your... Who cares? Paul is preaching Christ. He always preaches Christ. I desire to know nothing among you. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the Christian life. He saves us and he changes us daily to be better Christians. He preaches, does Paul, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and the Sanctifier of saints. He's the one who saves us from sin and fits us for eternal life with him. So when we're looking for Jesus Christ, there we find the truth of what Paul is talking about. That's a rule of thumb, by the way, for reading the whole Bible. Remember what we saw this morning in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is Christ himself who is the strength by which we live the Christian life. We aren't to be distracted or tempted to use whatever meager resources we might think that we have in ourselves. Remember what Paul says elsewhere in the Bible. He says, is Christ for us? Yes. Then who can be against us? You might think of another saint in the history who learned this lesson. His name was Joshua. You might remember him in chapter 5 of Joshua when he's up against the walls of Jericho. And he's... wondering about how he's going to take on this city with its walls. Have I got the men? Have I got the armor? Have I got the armies? And have I got the equipment and all this? And he's wondering about it. He's thinking, he's praying. And he meets the Lord Jesus there outside Jericho. And not recognizing him, he says, are you for us or for our enemies? Are you with us, the people of Israel, or are you with the people of Jericho? And the Lord Jesus replies to him, essentially, I'm not with you. You're with me. Don't tire yourselves out, brothers and sisters, trying to stir up these virtues within yourself, trying to hammer out some sort of armor for yourself. Put on Jesus Christ. He is who we need. And then we can stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This proves, doesn't it, once again, that you've got to be a Christian if you want to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life until you become a Christian. You've got to be a Christian. Then you can live the Christian life. You've got to know Jesus Christ if you're to resist Satan. So there's the armor of God that is given to us in Jesus. He is the armor, and you know, he also wears that armor. It'd be a bit hypocritical, isn't it, of him to be that armor for us and not exemplify it himself. And so he wears that armor, and Paul knows that. He knows that Jesus lives this life that is filled with truth and righteousness and the readiness of the gospel and salvation and so forth, which is why he draws would you mark him for plagiarism on this? I don't know. All these pieces of armor you find in Isaiah. You can read about the belt of truth and about the sword of the Spirit in chapter 11. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation that we read about in chapter 59. You can even read about his boots in chapter 52. And so when he walks into his temptation, Jesus is arrayed in this armor that Isaiah described for him beforehand. When he goes out to defeat Satan for us and on our behalf, we see in that event the truth that held him, the personal righteousness that upheld him. We see that gospel, that mission, which gave him the conviction to carry on and resist. We see the faith that he had in his Father. He says, I will not tempt my Father. I will not test him. I'm going to trust him. And so on and so forth. This armor that he is and that he wears and he exemplifies in himself, filling his mind with the Father, filling his mouth with his word, resisting Satan in the power of the Holy Spirit. So once again, Paul is making this point, isn't it? We cannot live the Christian life unless we are living it in Jesus' life and Jesus' power. It's the only way. It's the only way. That's Paul's emphasis all the way through Ephesians, isn't it? And so it is in spiritual warfare, that we must live and take Jesus Christ, and he's all that we need. We're going to confess that, and we're going to practice that when we take the Lord's Supper. What we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper after the sermon is that we take Jesus Christ to be my daily bread. We take him to be my food and my sustenance, my strength. We take him to be my life, my power. We say, I am dead without you. I'm powerless without you. And so we're going to practice what Paul is telling us to do when we take communion, confessing that Jesus Christ is all that we need. Now I've gone on a little bit again, but let's look now at the offensive. If that's the defensive in verses 14 to 17, we've got the offensive, which is prayer in verses 18 to 20. The Father has given us his Son to put on and to rely on, that he might be our defense against the evil one. And as if that wasn't enough, he's also given us the Holy Spirit by whom we pray, Abba, Father. Again, he's highlighting the role of the Trinity for us here. Remember, be strong in the Lord Jesus, put on the armor of God, who is the Father, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Here they are again, the Father, Son, and Spirit conspiring, our one God within himself, to save us sinners and to be all that we need for our daily life. Now, I remember when I was a little boy, I remember asking my dad when in the car, Dad, what's the most important part of the engine? I know that's a really sad sort of question to ask, but I did. I asked that question. What's the most important part of the engine? What is the one part of the engine that the rest of the engine can't do without? And those of you with something more about you than I do will know how silly a question that is. Every part's essential, isn't it? You can't take any part out of an engine and it doesn't work anymore. And here prayer is described in a like manner. It is essential to the Christian life. The Christian life can't be lived without prayer. Look how essential it is. If you look at verse 18, depending on your translation, you might get something like this. Pray at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, praying for all the saints. All prayer. The armour is no armour without prayer. The Christian life is no Christian life without prayer. Do you pray? If you say that you're a Christian and you do not pray, you've got a lot to worry about. Are you a Christian if you do not pray? Prayer is the Christian's breath. Without it, we may as well hold our breath and see how far it gets us. You can't be a Christian without prayer. You can't live without prayer. You cannot fight against the evil one without prayer. See how Paul puts it here. He says, put on the armour of God. Then verse 18, praying always. Put on the armour, praying always. It's as if you're doing it all the time as you're putting on the armour, as you're drawing on Christ, as you're resting in him, trusting in him, drawing your power from him. You're prayerful. When it talks about prayer in this way in verse 18, it describes prayer as regular. At least daily. At least daily. The Psalms talk about it and seem to lead us to think that the normal, the sort of norm for your run-of-the-mill believer, was 3 times a day. It describes prayer as something that's constant, rendering every thought captive to Christ. There's no time in which we ought not to pray. Every little action that we do in the and conversation that we have, and even thoughts that we have, in the conscious awareness that we are in communication with our Father who art in heaven. It talks about with all prayer. It gives an idea that there's lots of different types of prayer. And so we pray thanks for all that he gives us. We pray praise for all that he's done for us. We pray confession because he tells us to, so that he can forgive our sins. We pray prayers that are supplication, meaning we ask him. We ask him like children to a father, asking him for things. It describes prayer as enduring for a long time. I don't doubt for an instant that there's some people here this evening who've been praying for things for longer than I've been alive. That's enduring prayer. And so we'll pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for things. And we'll pray till the day we die. Because we endure in prayer as Christians. And lastly, there's this really touching thing, isn't there, where he says, and for me. Pray for all the saints and for me. Pray for all of them. It's personal. We name one another in prayer. So let me take this opportunity to thank you for praying for me by name, as I pray for you. We prayed earlier for Dennis and Leah that the Lord would help them. The first time I plucked up courage to pray in the prayer meeting was for Malcolm Jones when he was unwell. You have prayed for me when I was a child. You prayed for my salvation and the Lord answered. We prayed this evening for the 3 boys that the Lord has given to the church. I remember growing up here, we used to pray for Margaret Sharp, who used to sit by there. We pray for Dad and his ministry this morning. We prayed for Phil when he was ill years ago. I remember Marge when I was a little boy, praying for her with the church. And so this marks Christian prayer. That it's constant, it's enduring, it's regular, it's varied, and it's personal. It's a great privilege. You know, this prayer is an offensive weapon against Satan. That's the whole point, isn't it? It's It's part of the Christian warfare, the spiritual warfare. We pray against Satan. And we know that when if you don't pray, Satan is very happy to use that time if you're not going to pray. And the gap that it puts between you and your Father in heaven, he's very happy to fill that gap with something else. And so when we pray, we're praying against him. But it's not that aggressive prayers against Satan is the only way to pray against him. Praying at all is spiritual warfare. Praying at all is fighting him who would have us not pray. Praying at all is a heavenly thing, a communication with our Father, an exercise in this new life that he's given to us in Jesus Christ, a conversation with the God of the universe, our Father. And that is totally contradictory to all that Satan would have us to be. Forgive me my sin in Jesus' name. That is just as offensive, just as counter to Satan and all of his powers as deliver me from the evil one. It's one of the prerogatives, is that the word? Sort of privilege or right of a preacher that we get to say lastly as many times as we like. And so lastly, Paul says, I want you to pray for me that I'd be given utterance. Praying for evangelism is something that Paul wants to highlight in particular for these people. He's very general and extensive. He's saying, pray for all the saints all the time in all sorts of different ways, but especially and particularly, I want you to pray for my evangelism. Do you pray about evangelism? Do you act on it? The evangelism that Paul is mentioning here is characterized by bold speech. Did you catch that? Bold speech. I want utterance that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I don't mean to bash anyone or anything like that or depress anyone, but evangelism seems to have been downgraded these days to be, or at least include, virtually anything other than bold speech. And there's a degree to which that's okay. There's all sorts of different ways that the church can reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ, in different ways, subtle and gentle and all that, but bold speech is not fashionable. It's becoming less and less availed by the church. But Paul says that is what I ought to do. That is the norm of evangelism. If you and I think that we've got other ways of evangelizing that don't include bold speech, then we'd better have a jolly good reason for that. For this is the norm, he says. We shouldn't deviate from this unless we've got a very good excuse. Bold speech is the bedrock and foundation of all evangelism. Jesus is Lord, and people need to hear it. You must repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ that you might be forgiven. You're to confess your sin so that Jesus Christ will carry it all away. How is this for bold speech? God the Father in heaven loves sinners. So let's make that a mark of our prayer then, that it's not just regular and constant and varied and personal, but that we pray for the bold speech that ought to characterize evangelism of Christians and the church. The thing is, you know how Paul says all. He's very extensive like that, and he's intensive about evangelism, but unfortunately the reality is more like some than all, isn't it? In our own lives, if we're honest with ourselves, it's more like some prayer some of the time for some of the saints. And is it any wonder then that, generally speaking, the Christian lives are so poor and weak, and churches and evangelism seems to be so paper-thin and tepid? Is it any wonder that our spiritual battles are more like spiritual losses? I don't mind me saying so, but I'm always greatly encouraged by our own prayer meeting here. As a percentage of the congregation, it's better than most of the churches that I'm aware of, or at least most of the churches I'm aware of anyway, The percentage of the people from the membership who attend the prayer meeting here is good compared to other places. There's still relatively few, isn't it, from time to time? But it's greatly encouraging. When the church gathers to pray, we get to address our Father in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's great encouragement when the church prays. And that's what Paul leaves us with, this encouragement. When he says in verses 19 to 20, pray that God would give me courage, that he would give me boldness. And that's remarkable when you think about it, that Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, this great man who was literally blinded by a vision of Jesus himself, he's writing with the theological nous that still stumps people thousands of years later. And he's writing to virtual nobodies halfway across the world. And he says, if you ask God for things, he will give them to you. Prayer is really hard sometimes. But be assured of this, that we don't wrestle against God as if he tests us and tries us. But he wants us to pray. He's with us. He will help you in prayer. He's not against us, but he's for us. He's more ready to listen to our prayers than we are to say them. I'll stop there because I've gone on. But there we have the defensive armor that is given to us by our Father, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in the power of his life and might. And the greatest of the weapons that he has given us is prayer, where we pray all the time for one another, regularly, constantly, varied, privileged prayers for one another. And that in particular we are to have a mind on the bold speech that is evangelism of the church and Christians. May God be blessed as we do that, as we pray to him in Jesus' name. And may we be blessed by God as we ask him to bless us in the church. Let me read to you then just a verse or two from Romans, and then I'll pray and we'll sing and go into the Lord's table. Romans 13. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in its lusts. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this armor that you've given us, an armor of light in a world of darkness. You have given us your own dear Son to wear as our clothes, as our righteousness, and as our shield. You have given us his word by which we can see off even the evil one. You have given us his Holy Spirit who fills us with confidence when we are even in your presence, our Holy Father in heaven. Oh, Lord, wash our sins away, that when you put on this armor of Jesus Christ, it would fulfill what you have started in us for Jesus' sake. We ask you, Father, that you should bless us in our prayer lives and that you should bless us in our evangelism, that you should give us courageous, bold speech for the good of those people who will hear it. Bless us now as we come to your table for Jesus' sake. Amen.